Fellowship. Good to see you this morning. Glad you're here. I want to call your attention to the red brochure that's inside your bulletin. It's a little brochure about Christmas Eve, if you just look at that for a second with me. Inside it tells you the times of our services on Christmas Eve. So on Friday, December the 24th, we'll have an 11 a.m. service designed for children. And it's a great service for children and their parents. I hear that we're going to have some camel rides after that service, so heads up on that. And then that night, 4 p.m., 6 p.m., and 8 p.m., we'll have three identical Christmas Eve candlelight services. And just a great way to worship Jesus Christ as the first thing you do at Christmas. So this tells you about that. A couple things I'd like to ask you to do with this brochure. First of all, would you take it home and put it in a spot where you will see it every day and pray for our Christmas Eve services and pray that God would draw people to himself. So stick it on your bathroom mirror, pray for it while you brush your teeth, stick it on your dinner table, pray for it at dinner time, someplace where you'll see it every day. And then the second thing I'd like to ask you to do with this red brochure is, after you've prayed over it several times, then to actually give it to somebody else and invite them to church. Christmas Eve is a great time to invite people to church. People are open to coming to church on Christmas Eve. And gosh, we've just made it really easy for you. You can just hand this to somebody and say, hey, wanted to invite you to come to my church on Christmas Eve. It's as simple as that, as a way of inviting somebody. So would you join me in praying those kind of things? All right, let's study God's Word together. If you look with me inside your bulletin, pull out the sermon notes you find there. It's a white half sheet entitled The Final Word. I encourage you to get these notes out, grab a pen, take some notes, fill in the blanks. I think you'll get the most out of our time if you do that. And then if you brought a Bible with you, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Malachi. Malachi is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. If you can find the Gospel of Matthew, then go one book to the left, and you'll be in Malachi. We're in a sermon series called The Final Word. We're taking 8 Sundays to study the whole book of Malachi, just paragraph by paragraph by paragraph. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and so it's God's final word before he actually goes silent for 400 years, and he doesn't talk again until John the Baptist comes. And so the theme of this book is the final word, and we're looking at the final word on several different things. Today's the final word on the day of the Lord in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 3. Have you ever heard of the Orange Revolution? I had never heard of it before, but when I heard of it a couple weeks ago, I was like, wow, that is profound and amazing. The Orange Revolution in Ukraine in the year 2004. Listen to this. This was eye-opening for me. Let me tell you a little-known story about the unlikely heroes who helped spark the Orange Revolution. Like other parts of the former Soviet Union, Ukraine moved towards democracy as the Soviet Empire collapsed, though in Ukraine, democracy advanced at a cold pace. If you think our elections are dirty, consider that when the Ukrainian reformer Viktor Yushchenko dared to challenge the entrenched party. Yushchenko nearly died from a mysterious case of dioxin poisoning. Against all advice, Yushchenko, his body weakened and his face permanently disfigured by the poison, remained in the presidential race. On election day, the exit poll showed him with a comfortable 10% lead. Nevertheless, through outright fraud, the Ukrainian government managed to reverse those results. That evening, the state-run television station reported, "Ladies and gentlemen, we announce that the challenger, Viktor Yushchenko, has been decisively defeated." However, government authorities had not taken into account one feature of Ukrainian television: the translation it provides for the hearing impaired. On the small screen inset in the lower right-hand corner of the television screen, a brave woman raised by a deaf-mute parents gave a different message in sign language. Here's what she said in sign language in the bottom right-hand corner. She said, "I am addressing all of the deaf citizens of Ukraine. Don't believe what the authorities are saying. They are lying, and I am ashamed to translate these lies. Yushchenko is our president. He got the majority of votes, but they're lying to you on the big screen." No one in the studio understood her radical sign language message. Nobody else spoke sign language. Deaf people all over the Ukraine, inspired by their translator, Natalia Dmitrik, led the Orange Revolution. The deaf people began to text message their friends on mobile phones about the fraudulent elections, and soon other journalists took courage from Dmitrik's act of defiance and likewise refused to broadcast the party line. Over the next few weeks, as many as a million people wearing orange, and that's why they called it the Orange Revolution. Over the next few weeks, as many as a million people wearing orange flooded the capital city of Kiev to demand new elections. The government finally buckled under the pressure, consenting to new elections. And this time, Yushchenko emerged as the undisputed winner in the election. Wow. When I heard the story of the Orange Revolution, the image of a small screen of truth in the bottom right-hand corner of a screen of big lies became for me a parable of our time. In our day, the big screen says, Christmas is all about buying gifts and shopping and decorating and eating food. In the bottom right-hand corner of the screen, there's a message that says, no, Christmas is all about celebrating the birth of God's only Son and worshiping Him. The big screen today is saying that our life is all about now and all about things and all about stuff. But in the bottom right-hand corner, the screen is trying to tell us that our life is all about eternity and spiritual things. The big screen is saying, believe whatever you want to believe. Truth is relative. But the little screen in the bottom right-hand corner is trying to tell us that it's the Bible contains absolute truth. The big screen is saying, do whatever you want. Your actions have no consequences. But in the bottom right-hand corner, the little screen is saying, we will be held accountable for our actions before a holy God. In terms of today's scripture, the big screen is the message of the world. And the little screen in the bottom right-hand corner is the prophet Malachi trying to tell us about the day of the Lord. So let's see what Malachi has to say in the little bottom right-hand corner. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. Let's say a prayer and we'll dive into the scripture together. Pray with me. And would you just begin by saying a prayer for yourself, opening yourself up to hear from God and His Word. And if you don't mind, would you say a short prayer for me that I could speak God's Word clearly to us today. Speak word, Lord. We're listening. We long to hear what You have to say in the bottom right-hand corner of the screen. We long to know the truth. Set us free with the truth, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go. Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 13. This is God talking, and God says, you have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? Here's God's answer. You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out God's requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. End of quotes. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will see again the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Chapter 4, verse 1. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. And then skip to verse 5. We're going to study it next week, but I just want you to see when he says the day, he's talking about the day of the Lord. Verse 5, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. I can summarize the scripture that we just read for you in two sentences. I put it in the box there in your notes. Look at the executive summary of Malachi 3:13 through 4:3. I think it's this. This is what the passage is saying. It's saying the Israelites have been complaining that it's futile to serve and obey God because there are no consequences for those who do not. God responds that there will be consequences on the day of the Lord. God's saying there will be consequences on the day of the Lord. So now let's walk back through this passage, just verse by verse, and see what God wants to say to us. Look in your notes there. Verses 13 through 15 begin to raise questions about the fairness of God. So let me share a few things about the fairness of God. In your notes, number one, it's okay to ask God the difficult questions. I see Scripture saying it's okay to ask God the difficult questions. For example, in Psalm 10, David asked God this question. He says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble, God?" And in Psalm 13, David asks this question. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" And if you look up the prophet Habakkuk, he asks similar questions. Listen, here's what I hear. If it's okay for King David and Habakkuk, the prophet, to ask these kind of questions of God, then I hear the Bible saying it's okay for you and I to ask God these difficult kind of questions of things that we don't understand. So what's a question that you would like to ask God? I encourage you in prayer, ask God your questions. Write them down in the sermon notes here under number one. Ask God your questions. He loves it when you talk to him. So, number one, it's okay to ask God difficult questions. But, number two, it's not okay to harden your heart against God. It's not okay to harden your heart against God. Look at Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 13. God's talking and God says, "You have said harsh things against me," says the Lord. And yet we ask, well, how have we said, what have we said against you? God's answer, verse 14, "You have said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out God's requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Arrogant people are blessed and evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." Look at verse 13. God says, "You have said harsh things against me." The Hebrew verb for said harsh things there literally means to be obstinate, stout, to harden your heart. The same word is used to describe Pharaoh hardening his heart in the book of Exodus. You see, many of the Israelites were hardening their hearts against God because they were not seeing the results from their religious acts that they expected to see. And thus they said obstinate things against God. Contrast that with how Job responds to his situation. Look at Job chapter 2 there in your notes. Job's wife says to Job, after they've lost all of their possessions, they've lost all of their children, and Job has lost his health. Job's wife says to him, "Job, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." And Job replies to his wife, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So conclude with me from all these scriptures that it's okay to ask God the difficult questions and to tell him what's on our minds and to be real with him. But it's not okay to harden our hearts against God and become obstinate against God. The message of Malachi is hang in there. Don't give up. I know things seem bad right now, but there's a day coming called the day of the Lord when all things will be made right, which is what leads to number three there in your notes. And that is, when all is said and done, the fairness of God will be very, very clear. When all is said and done, when the end of time gets here, when the day of the Lord gets here, the fairness of God will be shown very, very clearly. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, the first words out of our mouths when we get to heaven are going to be these words. Of course. The first words out of our mouths when we get to heaven, and all of a sudden God gives us complete knowledge, because right now we only see in a mirror dimly. When we have complete knowledge, the first words out of our mouths are going to be, "Oh, I get it. Of course." And the day on which we say the words, "of course," is called the day of the Lord. There's a day coming when all will be made right, and God's justice and fairness will be shown in all of its brilliance. And that day is called the day of the Lord. But the kicker about the day of the Lord is that in addition to making all things right, God's going to make all things right. And in order to make all things right, he must judge sin. And the reason the Lord waits, the reason the Lord delays the day of the Lord is out of love and mercy to allow some people some more time before he judges sin. You see, for those who are walking with God, the day of the Lord is going to be wonderful. And for those who are not walking with God, the day of the Lord is going to be awful. It's going to be awful. Matter of fact, let's spend the remainder of our time just comparing the two. What's the day of the Lord going to be like for those who walk with God? And what's the day of the Lord going to be like for those who don't walk with God? Because that's what the book of Malachi is doing right here. So let's work through it together. Look in your notes. What is the day of the Lord going to be like for those who fear God? What's the day of the Lord going to be like for those who love God and are walking with God? Well, let's look at the scriptures. Look at number one there in your notes. On the day of the Lord, the names of those who feared God will have been recorded in the book of remembrance. On the day of the Lord, the names of those who feared God will have been recorded in the book of remembrance. Look again at Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. 3:16. There's a lot of good 3:16 verses in the Bible. John 3:16, Genesis 3:16. Well, here's another good 3:16 verse. Look at it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. And a scroll or a book of remembrance was written in God's presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. What's it mean to fear the Lord? Look at a couple of the definitions I put in your notes. Ralph Earle says, the fear of the Lord does not mean being afraid of God, but rather it's a reverential trust in God that makes us want to please and obey him. Eugene Merrill says, to fear God is to revere him, to recognize and confess his awesome sovereignty. And Matthew Henry, speaking about this passage, says, they feared the Lord. That is, they reverenced the majesty of God, submitted to his authority, and had a dread of his wrath in all they thought and said. They humbly complied with God and never spoke any stout words against God. In every age, there has been a remnant that feared the Lord, though sometimes but a little remnant. Synonyms in today's passage for fearing the Lord include those who honored his name, the righteous, and those who revered his name. And so, on the day of the Lord, we'll discover that the names of those who have feared the Lord have been written in this book called the Book of Remembrance. So what's the Book of Remembrance? Well, look in your notes. The Book of Remembrance appears to be a synonym for other books that are referred to throughout the Bible. For example, the Book of Daniel talks about the Book of Truth. Psalms talk about a Book of Tears. The Book of Revelation talks about the Book of Life. And I don't know if all these books are different books or if they're just one big book or not, but evidently up in heaven are books containing all the names of those who feared God and containing all their deeds, including a record of their tears. Look at what Matthew Henry says about this. He says, never was any good word spoken of God or for God from an honest heart, but that it was registered in the book, that it might be recompensed in the resurrection of the just and in no wise lose its reward. Look at application number two. Oh, Grace Fellowship, let us be a people who fear God. Let us be a people who walk in the fear of the Lord, who reverence him with our words and our actions and our lifestyles. Who does a preacher listen to for preaching? One of the people I listen to is a guy named John Piper. And I just want to play you a little clip of John Piper talking about what it means to fear God. I love this clip. Watch this.
Here's what I think fearing God means today. I think fearing God means that God is, in your mind and heart, so powerful and so holy and so awesome that you would not dare to run away from him, but only run to him. In other words, fearing God is not another requirement. It's the way you do covenant keeping. It's the way you receive Jesus. It's the way you come to Jesus. You come reverently. You come humbly. You come without any presumption that you deserve anything or he owes you anything. You come trembling, or as we saw in Psalm 51, you come with a heart that is broken and contrite. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Tremble if you ever feel any inclination to leave this God. There is only destruction away from him. Oh, how we should fear to leave the Lord, tremble in his presence that he would so graciously receive us, forgive all of our sins, and make an everlasting future And so many people do not fear their carnal departures. They don't tremble.
Let me make some suggestions about what it might look like to fear God by running to Him in the year 2011. Inside your bulletin is a little red card. I hope it didn't fall out between the front door and where you're sitting. If it did, get one before you leave. A little red card that says the Big Five Challenge for 2011. Would you take that out and look at it with me? Without turning to legalism or law, I just want to do as good a job as possible of your pastor, as your pastor, to challenge you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and just to encourage you to reverence God with the habits in your life. And so this little card called the Big Five Challenge is one of my attempts to help you do that, to fear God by running to Him in the year 2011. And so if you look on the back side of it with me, would you consider making this your prayer declaration for the year 2011? And maybe you'd even sign it as a way of making it your prayer. Would you consider saying this? Asking God to give me more and more love for Him, I will seek to live the following faith habits in the year 2011 with God's help and with God's power. Habit number one, have a daily time with the Lord in worship, word, and prayer. That's just so fundamental. It's the building block of just a daily time with God, reading His word, talking to Him. I'll talk a little bit about that next Sunday on some ways that are to do that. Number two, participate in Sunday worship somewhere at least 45 Sundays in the year 2011. There's 52 Sundays, so I'm giving a seven-Sunday leeway there. That's very, very doable. Do you know that the average Grace Fellowshipper attends worship 8 times a year? And I say that not to guilt anybody, but just to say, you know what? I think we can do better than that. In reverencing God by coming to Him and worshiping with others, I think we could do it 45 Sundays a year. I would just triple dog dare us to that kind of reverencing God by running to Him. And I'm not saying that you have to be at Grace Fellowship 45 Sundays a year. I know some of you travel. I'm just saying, wherever you are, come together with God's people somewhere and worship Him at least 45 Sundays a year. All right, number three, be in a discipleship relationship of some kind. I don't care whether it's an official Grace Fellowship group or not, but that just you would yoke together with at least one other person and study the Bible together and pray for each other and expose your lives to one another for spiritual growth. Number four, serve others in the local church in one way, that you, during the year 2011, would take the gifts and talents that God's given you and use them to serve others in a local body, just in one way, one way. So maybe that's serving in children's ministry. Maybe it's serving in youth ministry. Maybe it's singing up here in the choir. Maybe it's serving in care ministry or prayer ministry or as an usher or a greeter or in the traffic parking lot or administratively. Just serve God and God's people in one way. And then number five, engage in at least 2 acts of compassion next year, whether through your small group or CIA, Church in Action. Here's the deal. We don't want to be a family-killing church, so I want to invite you. Do it with your small group and cancel 2 of your small group gatherings during the year. And in the time slot that you would have been meeting with your small group, have your whole small group go do an act of compassion, or have your whole small group go do Church in Action. So what do you think? Are these 5 faith habits that you might be willing to do in the year 2011 as a way of reverencing God and running to Him? And we made this small and attractive so you could put it in your wallet or your purse and keep it as a reminder throughout the year. Is this something that you'd be willing to do in the year 2011? All right, number two, what will the day of the Lord be like for those who love Him? Number two, on the day of the Lord, those who feared God will be His treasured possession. On the day of the Lord, those who feared God will be His treasured possession. Look at the next verse, verse 17. Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. Talking about those who fear the Lord, it says, they will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. The Hebrew word there for treasured possession literally means jewel, particular treasure. In a similar verse in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, God says about His people that they are His poem, His masterpiece, His workmanship. Let me ask you a question. When God thinks about you, what do you think goes through His mind? when I ask that question, some people say, well, when God thinks about me, he thinks, yuck. But that's a lie. That's what the big screen is saying, is that when God thinks about you, he thinks, yuck. But in the bottom right-hand corner, through sign language, God's through the prophets and through his word, he's trying to tell us, no, when I think about you, I think masterpiece in Christ, masterpiece, poem, treasured possession. You are his treasured possession. Look at application number three. I should invite you, come to the prayer altar and say this over and over again. Go home, say it in your car, over. Renew your mind to this truth and just say this over and over again. In Christ, I am God's jewel. I am God's treasured possession. I am God's masterpiece. In Christ, I'm God's jewel. I'm God's treasured possession. I'm God's masterpiece. Matter of fact, would you just say that aloud with me right now, together as a congregation? Would you say it? Here we go. In Christ, I am God's jewel. I am God's treasured possession. I am God's masterpiece. Listen to this Christmas story that Linda Rayburn shares. I love this story. She says, I'll never forget the Christmas when I was 7 years old. I was going to sing several Christmas carols with my classmates in the Christmas pageant at my school. We had been practicing for about a month. A week before the pageant, my mother's family, the Coulters, and their had gathered for their Christmas celebration. Mother had been bragging about how I was going to sing at school, and I was cajoled into singing one of the Christmas carols for the Coulter clan gathered there. I handed my aunt the sheet music to play on the piano, and then I sang as sweetly and sincerely as only a seven-year-old can, Hark, old herald's angel sings, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth, so mercy smiles, because God and reptiles reconciled. And that's as far as I got because my aunt could no longer play the piano. She was laughing so hard. My uncle laughed so hard he spilled his drink on his lap, and when he tried to mop it up, he lost his balance and slid out of his chair. I was mortified. I had no idea why everyone was laughing at me. I burst into tears and ran upstairs to my bedroom crying. I really was surprised when my oldest and most straight-laced aunt came into my room. I'd always been kind of afraid of her. She tenderly took me in her arms and with loving words told me not to cry. She said everyone was laughing because of the wonderful new words that I had sung for that Christmas carol. And even though everyone else had learned it a different way, she said mine was so much better. She kissed me and then washed my face and told me to come downstairs with her because there was a big surprise waiting for me. Hand in hand, my aunt and I took the stairs down to the living room. Just as we got there, the music began to play and the whole Coulter clan began to sing my words. As I stood listening to them singing my construed version, Hark, old herald's angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth, so mercy smiles, because God and reptiles reconciled. As I listened to those words, I felt more loved than I ever had before in my life. My lips were still trembling as I stepped forward and began to sing. As my extended family sang Christmas carol after Christmas carol, and arms slipped around each other in a warm, familial glow, I realized Christmas was not about festive decorations or the Christmas tree or even the gifts under it. Christmas was about love given freely and with joy by God's Son and by my family. I love that story. It's a great picture of how God feels about us. In all of our mistakes, we get it wrong. In all of our mistakes, and in Christ, God sees us as a beautiful Christmas carol. He sees us as a beautiful poem. In Christ, in the midst of all of our mistakes and our sins, in Christ, God sees us as his masterpiece and as his treasured possession. All right, number three. On the day of the Lord, those who feared God will be spared from judgment. On the day of the Lord, those who feared God will be spared from judgment. Let's pick up where we left off in the middle of verse 17. Malachi chapter 3, middle of verse 17, talking about those who fear the Lord. He says, I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. In a little bit, we're going to read about the awful, awful judgment of those who do not fear God on the day of the Lord. And it's awful. And what this verse is telling us is that those who fear the Lord will be spared, kept from that awful judgment. So we'll read about that in a minute. But number four, on the day of the Lord, those who feared God will experience the healing presence of God. On the day of the Lord, those who feared God will experience the healing presence of God. Look at verse 2. Actually, start in verse 1. It says, surely the day is coming, talking about the day of the Lord. Now skip down to verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Look at what Charles Feinberg says about this verse. He says, the Son is used here figuratively of God himself, and specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah. He is called the Son of Righteousness because he is the Lord, our righteousness. There is spiritual healing in this Son, for just as the rays of the physical sun give light and heat for the growth of plant and animal life, so the Son of Righteousness will heal the wounds inflicted upon and borne by the righteous. The beams of the sun are here spoken of as wings because of the speed with which they will spread over the earth. Israel's hope is the Son of Righteousness. The hope of the church is the morning star. And so I just invite you to pray application number 4 and say, Lord, I receive the healing of the warm rays of your presence in my life. I'm going to ask the Mims to come on up, if you would. So we're on the third Sunday of Advent, and it's our practice to ask a different family or person to light the Advent candle, and then just to come up and give us a short testimony of what God's been doing in their life. And so Chris and Trish Mims are going to do that for us today. And welcome the Mims with me as they come and share.
Good morning. In April of 2009, after 4 months of illness, I was diagnosed with a very rare blood disease called amyloidosis. This disease is so rare that there are less than 1,000 cases diagnosed every year worldwide. Many times the disease goes totally undiagnosed, and many times when it is diagnosed, it's so late that there's no treatment available for the people. At this time, God has not chosen to give man the cure for this disease, but he has given us the ability to put it in remission for a while. 1 year ago today, I was sitting in isolation waiting to check in tomorrow morning in the Methodist Hospital to receive a stem cell transplant on December 18th. So this week, we're celebrating 1 year of remission. God has been with us every moment of every day along the way. And he has spoken verbally to both Trish and I. One instance was when we first were ill, I went to a renal specialist here in Katy, Texas. And after doing some tests and things, the doctor came back and said, I don't know what's wrong with you. Let's just treat this with some steroids and see what happens. I walked out of that doctor's appointment with a very audible voice in my head saying, no, this is not right. I called Trish and she said the exact same thing. She heard the same voice. No, this is not right. God led us that day to the one or two doctors in the city of Houston that knew how to treat amyloidosis. So after 4 months of illness, when many people go years, I was in the right hands of the people who knew amyloidosis and was being diagnosed and treated for it so quickly. Another opportunity of when God spoke to us verbally was about 3 weeks ago. 3 weeks ago, my body decided it didn't want its gallbladder anymore and that it needed to come out. So this was not exactly what my team of doctors at Methodist wanted to happen at this time. And let me just say this. Having a team of doctors or being interesting to the medical community is not a good thing. It's usually not good for you. But my gallbladder surgery was anything but routine, and that's one of the things we've learned with amyloidosis is nothing is routine for me. My gallbladder and everything was so rotten that when the doctors went in laparoscopically, the artery literally fell off the gallbladder and filled my abdomen with blood. So after they opened me up and took care of all of that, back in the hospital room recuperating about 4 a.m. the next morning, the resident came in and said, Mr. Mims, because you lost so much blood, we need to give you 2 units of blood. And in my groggy state, I said, okay. But as he walked out the room, God spoke into my ears and said, no, 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 stop him. And I literally yelled at him, Dr. Rowe, come back. And he walked in and said, what's wrong? I said, I do not consent to blood products until you've talked to my hematologist. He says, Mr. Mims, you need this. It's no big deal. And I said, I do not consent to blood products until you've talked to my hematologist. He says, it's 4 o'clock in the morning. There's no need to wake her for this. And I go, I don't consent. Call her. He says, I don't have her phone number. I said, I do. It's in my cell phone. Call her. If she gets upset about me calling her at 4 o'clock, I'll take the responsibility for it. I didn't know and he didn't know, but any blood transfusions I receive needed to be treated very specially. And if he had not talked to her, I would have died from the blood transfusions. God saved my life that morning. When we went into Methodist Hospital for a stem cell, a year ago for the stem cell transplant, the doctor sat down to us and said, I would have kidney failure. I would be on dialysis for a while. They said I would be in the ICU. They told us that I would be on life support for a while. As horrible as the whole thing was, none of that happened to me. I was a miracle patient. The doctors are amazed and don't know why I did so well in that transplant. But God took care of me, and I was not the typical amyloidosis patient. There are a few things. These are just a few things of what God has done in our life in the last couple of years. I could speak all day about the things that God has done, but I was only given 2.5 minutes or so, and I'm probably over that already. But as we approach our 1 year of remission, I want to take a moment to give thanks. First of all, I want to give thanks to the Katy YMCA family. Many of them go to this church. They were a rock for Trish and I during this time. I want to thank the care ministry and Cindy and them here at the church. They were by our side the whole way with words of encouragement, prayer, the things that we needed, people to come over and mow the yard, send meals, that sort of thing as well. And I want to thank Jim and Mitch for their friendship, their support, and prayer through these last couple of years. We could not have done it without any of y'all. There's one other thing I'm thankful for, and I'm thankful for amyloidosis. You may say, what? You're thankful for amyloidosis? As strange as it seems, I am thankful for amyloidosis and the effect it has had on my life. So many people come to me and say, how do you cope with having such a terrible disease? Well, how do I deal with it? Psalms 118:24 says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I live each day as if it is a day that the Lord has given me. My life is really no different than it was 2 years ago, except for one thing. God has blessed me with showing me my mortality. Before amyloidosis, I wasn't guaranteed lunch today. I wasn't guaranteed waking up tomorrow. Wasn't guaranteed the next breath of life. 2 years later, with amyloidosis, I'm still not guaranteed lunch today, the next breath of life, or waking up tomorrow morning. But now I have faced my mortality, and I understand that life is short. So many of the things that before amyloidosis were important are not important anymore. And there are so many other things that are much more important today, like being sure that when I walk out the door every day, the last words my wife hears from me is, I love you. Those might be the last words she hears, and that's what I want to make sure that she remembers me saying. I know no other way to say it, but that amyloidosis has changed my life. And I'm thankful for how it has changed my life and made life more meaningful and full for me. A few years ago, Jim preached a sermon about keeping up with the Joneses or keeping up with Cinco Ranch. And he talked about walking out into his front yard and saying, I give up, you win. That's how you did it too. I thought I understood that sermon that day. Now I do understand that sermon. I pray this Christmas that you will learn the fullness of life through Jesus Christ. Thank you.
Perfect. Thank you. Awesome. Thank you, Mims. Lord, thank you for the healing that you've allowed them to experience. And I just want to pray Malachi 4:2 over the Mims that God, that you would, the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in his wings continually over the mountains. I pray that in Jesus' name. All right, number five. We're looking at the day of the Lord and what it will be like for those who love God and fear him. So number five, matter of fact, as I think about what the day of the Lord will be like, I think number five is the best descriptor of what it will be like for those who love God and fear him. And it's this. On the day of the Lord, those who feared God will dance. On the day of the Lord, those who fear God will dance. This is the best picture I know of what the day of the Lord will be like for those who love God. Look at verse 2 again. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. So on the day of the Lord, believers, those who fear God, will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Now, calves get held in the stall for slaughter, but have you ever seen a calf released from the stall? The calf comes running out of the stall, leaping and running and leaping and kicking, and if I didn't know better, I would say that that calf was dancing. So it will be for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. On the day of the Lord, God will crank up the Everybody Dance Now song. And we will begin to dance for joy of our salvation. That's what the day of the Lord's going to be like. It's just going to be a massive dance, like calves going out of the stall. And we won't be able to contain ourselves. And we'll just dance. We'll want to dance. It'll make the high school prom look boring. How fun and how rejoicing and celebratory it will be. And I say, why wait? Why wait to dance? Dance by faith, knowing that that's what God has in store for those who love him. All right, number six. What will the day of the Lord be like for those who love God? Number six. On the day of the Lord, those who feared God will participate in the judgment of the wicked. Those who fear God on the day of the Lord will participate in the judgment of the wicked. Look at verse 3. Talking about those who fear God. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, "Then you will trample down the wicked." And the "you" is not God. It's those people who fear the Lord. "Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I, the Lord, do these things," says the Lord Almighty. Now, I don't fully know what that looks like, to trample down the wicked. I think it looks more like the movie The Lord of the Rings and like, you know, slaughtering orcs than it does tramping somebody else's grandma. I don't think it looks like that. But the book of Revelation seems to indicate that believers will return with Christ at his second coming, and that we'll be a part of the armies of heaven, riding with him in victory over the wicked. And I don't fully know what it's going to look like, but it'll be amazing. So if you put all that together, we've just hung out a long time on what it will be like for those who fear God and love God. Well, on the day of the Lord, it will look like a massive celebration for those who fear God. It will look like calves running and dancing out of the stall. It'll be a dance. It'll be a celebration. That's what the day of the Lord will be like for those who love and fear him. Not so the wicked. Not so the wicked. Look at the next part of your notes. What will the day of the Lord be like for those who reject God? What will the day of the Lord be like for those who reject God? Those who fit in this category, according to Malachi, are called the arrogant, the evildoers, the wicked. They're called those who do not serve God. And there's one word that Malachi uses in summary fashion to describe the fate of those who do not fear God. And the word is fire. The one word to describe the fate of these people is fire. Fire. Look at Malachi chapter 4, starting in verse 1. "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire," says the Lord Almighty. "Not a root or a branch will be left to them." And then skip down to verse 3. "Then you, those who fear the Lord, will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things," says the Lord Almighty. Look at verse 1 again. "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. That day is coming, will set them on fire." And it's not just Malachi who prophesied fire on the day of the Lord. Look at some of these other scriptures that I put in your notes. Isaiah 66. "See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Or look at Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, where? Into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It's not just fire, it's eternal fire. It's a fire that burns forever without fully consuming, and so it just keeps burning. Revelation 20, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Here's the books thing again. Books were opened, the book of truth, the book of remembrance, the book of life. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name, here it is, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Listen, the fate of those who reject God is awful. This is awful. If you meditate on these scriptures long enough, just go, oh my word. The fate of those who reject God is eternal fire. The big screen is telling us that there are no consequences for our sins, that there's no God, there's no accountability, and there's no standards. But in the bottom right-hand corner of the screen, the prophet is trying to tell us the truth. And the prophet is saying, don't believe the lies you see on the big screen. There is a God. He created you and he loves you. And he's a holy God who will not tolerate sin. There is a day of judgment coming. Get ready. Get ready. The sign language lady in the bottom right-hand corner of the screen is saying, here's what she's saying. She's saying, look at application number six. That's what she's saying. Look at application number six. Get saved from the fire to come. That's what it's, get saved from the fire to come. Look at the scriptures I put here in your notes. Exodus chapter 32. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And then Revelation 21, nothing impure will ever enter heaven, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So how do you get your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Well, in order to be in the Lamb's book of life, in order for your name to be in the Lamb's book of life, you have to be without sin. That's what Exodus 32 says. In order for your name to be in the Lamb's book of life, you have to be without sin. It's the only way. It's the only way that you can spend eternity with a holy God. You must be without sin. And yet every single one of us in this room has sinned. And so our only chance is if somebody else atones for our sins in our place. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done. Look at the next scripture, Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, taking upon himself the lake of fire in our place. Now all we must do is receive. Receive his free gift of forgiveness. How do you do that? Well, Romans 10:9 tells you that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, you will be saved from everything we've just read about. Have you done that before? If not, please do so. And there's a prayer that I put there in your notes that's one way of expressing faith and doing Romans 10:9. And if you've never done this before, I invite you to do it right now or do it at prayer altar time. Just say, God, I realize that my name will not be found in your book because I have sinned against you. Help. I need a Savior. I repent. I turn away from my sins. And I place my trust in what your son, Jesus Christ, did for me on the cross. Jesus, I believe that you are Lord and that you rose from the dead. I receive you into my life. Now please make me into the new person that you want me to be. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Thank you for writing my name in your book of life. If you've never told God something like that, please don't leave this room until you've told him this. And then finally, application number 7, and that is help save others from the fire to come. Help save others from the fire to come. The big screen says there is no fire to come and that there's no reason to bother anybody else with these superstitious myths from the Bible. But there's a prophet in the lower right-hand corner of the screen who's telling the truth. He's saying the day of the Lord is coming with the judgment of fire. And it's our job, Christ followers, to snatch others out of the fire. Some people ask me, Jim, will innocent people who've never heard of Christ be judged? My answer is no. Innocent people who've never heard of Christ will not be judged. The only problem is that there are no innocent people. There's no innocent people. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible says there's no one righteous, not one. There is no innocent person on planet Earth. And so, Grace Fellowship, it's our job to snatch people from the fire. It's our job. It's our purpose. Of all the purposes you and I have, this is the only purpose that stops when we leave planet Earth. We get to live our other purposes still in heaven. This is the only purpose that you and I have on planet Earth that stops once we die. Snatch others from the fire. Over the last year, the year 2010, here at Grace Fellowship, 81 people have invited Jesus Christ into their life for the first time here at Grace Fellowship and told us about it by joining the church and saying, I'm inviting Christ into my life for the first time. 81 people. Each one of these people has a unique story. But what almost all of them have in common is that somebody invited them. Somebody formed a relationship with them, loved on them, and then either invited them to church or invited them to a spiritual conversation. Several of these 81 people were invited to Christmas Eve services last year. They came, something clicked for them, they kept coming to church, they heard the gospel several times, and eventually they invited Christ into their life, and they were snatched from the fire. Several of those 81 people were invited just to a regular Grace Fellowship worship service by a friend or a relative. They came, and something connected with them, so they kept coming. They heard the gospel several times, and they invited Christ into their life. They were snatched from the fire. Others of these 81 people were invited to a small group or invited to Alpha or were just invited to Starbucks over a cup of coffee where they had a spiritual conversation. At some point, they believed the gospel and they were snatched from the fire. And so, Grace Fellowship, I just want to turn this into a commissioning service. I just commission every single one of you in this room in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I commission you as firefighters. You are now officially a firefighter, and your job is to snatch people from the fire.